Every generation, the mighty servants of God, Elijah and Elisha, that pulled back Israel for a moment from the brink of utter destruction, until finally the great prophet of Isaiah unto Malachi denounced Israel because they would not listen, as we saw in the words spoke to Jeremiah. They wouldn't listen to him. Now, this being the case, I'd like you also to note verse 6 of this chapter. Now, brethren, Paul is referring to himself. If I come to you or anyone else speaking in tongues, how shall I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation, some knowledge, some prophecy, some teaching? But revelation, of course, is associated to what? Prophecy. In the previous chapter, knowledge and revelation are closely connected, as you will see in chapter 13 and verse 8. Tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away, prophecies will pass away. Prophecy, knowledge, they're all connected together. So now, if then I come to you, Paul is saying, how can I build you up? How can I give you something of spiritual value unless I bring a revelation? How else but through prophecy? Or some knowledge, spiritual knowledge, how does that come? And he specifically again mentions prophecy, teaching. But remember again, for 2,000 years, the church has gone without prophecy. And look at the dismal history of the church in consequence. Look at the history. See what happened when we put the churches in the hands of scholars. Look what happened. And today the church is not only in the hands of scholars, it's in the hands of businessmen. Oh, look at the board of directors of your average church and see. They are all businessmen, accountants, managers. Because today the church owns so much property that you can't run the thing without businessmen. And so instead of prophets, we have scholars and businessmen running the churches. How can we carry on in this fashion? And yet, not only is the church blind to this reality, not only is it blind to this reality that there have been no more prophets in the church since the second century, it even justifies the lack of prophets. I was reading an article in a Westminster Theological Seminary's journal. Westminster Theological Seminary, notice carefully, one of the leading North American seminaries. And there was an article in there that tells us that prophecy is no more because we don't need it anymore. Oh boy, the scholars are doing us a great service. They have not only kicked out prophecy, they tell us that they don't need prophecy because thanks be to God they got the scholars. Who needs prophets? You got the likes of us. You got the theologians from Westminster Theological Seminary and all these other seminaries. Who needs prophets? Anyway, prophets are a bunch of unbalanced fanatics, quacks and the like. And you've got scholars, balanced gentlemen, who speak in monotone voice with all their distinctive learning. Never mind if you don't know what they say, because the less you can understand, the more you admire their scholarship. They're so learned, you don't know what they're talking about. But the distinctive feature of the prophet in the Old Testament was that they communicated. You could understand what they are saying. Well, maybe you can't understand, but let me tell you, the people who heard them understood very well what they were saying. That's why they persecuted them so hard. There is nothing in the prophets that the ordinary man in the street could not understand. Let me tell you this. Because they knew what the prophets were talking about. They knew the circumstances. When I first read Ezekiel, I didn't know what Ezekiel was talking about until I read the historical background of Ezekiel. And then when I read Ezekiel again, I could understand it perfectly. It was so easy to understand. Because once I read the historical background of Ezekiel, I put myself into the historical circumstances of Ezekiel's listeners. And the Ezekiel's listeners understood perfectly what Ezekiel was saying. Don't get the impression that the prophets spoke mumbo-jumbo like some scholars did. Not at all. The prophets were superb communicators. Superb preachers who made sure that their hearers understood every word they said. That was the great significance of the prophets. They even used symbols, prophetic parables, to make sure that the people understood perfectly and remembered perfectly what they said. They were the finest communicators, unlike our scholar pastors of today. Now then, let me show you. What was the argument? Westminster Theological Seminary, and I don't single them out by name simply for this, but because all seminaries would virtually have endorsed what Westminster was saying in this. The argument is based exactly in our passage here, 1 Corinthians 13. And here is what our scholars tell us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love, they say, never ends. And who could agree with them more? If only they did more loving. And then verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. There you are. As for prophecies, they will pass away. There you are. That's why it's passed away, because they will pass away. It says here, they will pass away. Cease. Therefore, prophecies have passed away. And what is more, we don't need them. Why? But because it says here, in verse 9, for our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. See, prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. Now, presumably, if you are an average man like me, a very ordinary person, you would understand that when the perfect comes, the perfect will come in the future. Because Paul goes on to tell us in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see, and that day the perfect comes, we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then on that day I shall know fully, even as I have been fully understood. I will know on that day fully. But the scholars know better than Paul. The perfect has already come. So if you say, pardon me, I think I have lost your connection here. They say, well, it's because you're not intellectual like me, so you're rather stupid. Now, if you slow down, I will explain the situation to you. You see, the Bible is perfect. You say, yes. Therefore, the perfect has come, because you see, the Bible is complete, it is perfect. And when the Bible canon was completed with the writing of Revelation, we don't need prophecy anymore. The perfect has come, therefore the imperfect has passed away. Oh, you see. Such perception I never had. Pardon me for my stupidity. I never realized. You say, is the Bible perfect? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. The Bible is perfect. There, see, the perfect has come. Therefore, the imperfect has passed away. Oh, with such logic, you cannot argue. You go away with your tail between your legs and wondered how you ever managed to be so stupid and didn't have this marvelous insight of the scholar. Now, of course, your question then is, of course, what about the Old Testament? Is it perfect too? Oh yeah, the Old Testament is also perfect, is it? By what sense do you mean perfect? By what sense are you talking about perfect? If you mean that this is the Word of God, and this is the inspired Word of God in the Old Testament, of course it's perfect. But was the Old Testament present when Paul was writing this? Of course it was. Therefore the perfect was already present when Paul was writing this. And why did we have prophets in the first place? And strangest of all, it was prophets who composed most of that which is perfect. Oh. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. The Lord has caught the wisdom of the wise in their own snares. The wise have been caught in their own snares. What is the context of this passage, I beg of you? We have lost exegesis today. We have scholars without exegesis. But surely anyone who looks at this passage, who knows the basics of exegesis, knows that the perfect and the imperfect in this passage, in its context, refers to the future revelation when we shall see him as he is, as Paul says, face to face. But of course, the scholars have not bothered with exegesis. I mean, this kind of exegesis we don't need, because we have clever argumentation. With the completion of the New Testament canon, we don't need prophecy anymore. We don't need tongues anymore. Let me ask you, are tongues still in the world today or not? Is it a reality that tongues still exist today? We have people in our church who have spoken in tongues. Were they daydreaming? If so, then tongues have not passed away even today, as any Pentecostal can testify to you. In saying this, I am not saying that I agree with all Pentecostals, but the fact is that we all know that tongues exist today. People still speak in tongues today. Tongues has not passed away. But let me show you the foolishness of this argument that they have used. Or this fellow who was writing this thing in the Western, this so-called scholar writing in this Westminster Journal. Look at this passage again. See what it says. It says not only that prophecies will pass away and tongues will pass away, but you need only read the next line what it says. And knowledge will also pass away. Is he trying to tell me that knowledge has also passed away? If so, then what do we need the Bible for? That when the completion of the New Testament canon, we could have thrown the Bible in the garbage bin as well, because knowledge has also passed away. And you don't have to be an expert in New Testament exegesis to see that when Paul speaks of knowledge here, he's talking about knowledge of the Lord, spiritual knowledge. He makes that very plain in 2 Corinthians, that he is speaking about knowledge of the Lord. Now, and this knowledge is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We give forth a knowledge of him. We proclaim the knowledge of him. Of course, our proclamation of the knowledge, our knowledge of Christ is imperfect, true, but it is not less valid for being imperfect. Paul does not mean to say because we see in part, it's not worth seeing at all. Because we see in the glass darkly that we don't have to see at all. It's still seeing, even if it is not as perfect as when we see him face to face. Knowledge has not passed away, then who claims that tongues has passed away? Who claims that prophecy has passed away? What is the logic of these so-called scholars? But I'm not through with them yet. Paul, having said that, goes right on to the next verse and says, how can I, in 14:6 as we read, how can I impart any benefit to you unless I bring you some revelation or some knowledge? Knowledge is imparted now. It is still imperfect, but it's not thrown away because it's imperfect. Nor because the Bible comes, or that Paul himself writes the New Testament, that he can therefore dispense with knowledge. This kind of reasoning is too absurd even to imagine. That having thrown out prophecy, we even justify our throwing it out. Let me tell you another reason why prophecy was thrown out. In any average church today, if anyone starts prophesying, you're going to make the pastor very, very nervous. Because he's not like Moses. Moses would be happy that everyone prophesies, but the average pastor will think, hey, wait a minute, I'm the only one talking God's word here. What are you doing? I have been in the administration of enough churches to know that if in any church you had two or three prophets, the pastor would really start sweating because his authority is going to be challenged. Someone else is claiming to speak God's word beside himself, and the prophet speaks, not simply expounding the Bible, because that he wouldn't mind, but a prophet speaks to the actual situation in the church. He might even start telling the pastor, you know, this and that you're doing is not right, because one of the prophetic functions is, in fact, to challenge where there is error. When David the king sinned, it was the prophet Nathan who came to David the king. He doesn't care if you are the king or whatever you are. He came to the king and said, you are the man, you are the sinner. A prophet dares to challenge even the king. He challenges anybody. And therefore you can see that a pastor will start getting nervous if he's got three or four people challenging his word every time he speaks. Or when he does something wrong, the guy says, pastor, I'm sorry, you are sinning. Hey, wait a minute, I am the guy who decides who sins in this place. If you don't believe me, try it sometime. When you go forth from here and you go to a church, you start prophesying and see what the pastor will do to you. I guarantee you that before too long he will sit on you. He will silence you. That's the state of the church today. We live in the generation when the scholars are to speak, when everybody takes off the hats of the scholars. We are not in a generation of prophets. And if you start prophesying, he says, what are you doing? He doesn't even know what you're doing. If you say, I'm prophesying, I'm speaking the word of God, he will say, shut up, I'm the guy who talks to you. There's no more prophecy today. Don't you read that? Didn't you read the Westminster Journal? Huh? Didn't you see the article in there? If you haven't seen that, there were lots of other similar articles saying the same thing. So I answer these scholars. Your exegesis is wrong, point one. Secondly, I would like to answer more. Secondly, are we to understand that the officers God appointed for the upbuilding of the church are also abolished? Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, the previous chapter, to chapter 13, chapter 12, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophet, a third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. God has appointed. When you look at this, which office still exists today? We've got no more apostles, we've got no more prophets. We might still have teachers, but the problem is this. If prophets are abolished according to their reasoning, shouldn't we also abolish the teachers? I mean, if you follow consistently your logic, if you abolish the prophets, you should also abolish the teachers. And not to say that we have already abolished healers and helpers and speakers in various tongues and the like, but this kind of people we have no time for. So, if we're going to throw out the apostles, or not throw them out, with all due respect, they don't exist anymore, and prophets also don't exist anymore because we don't need them. I mean, we can't do much about apostles because the 12 have already died, and according to modern understanding, only 12 apostles exist. So seeing they have died, they're also finished. And then we have prophets, which we don't need, and so we are left with teachers, and we don't need workers of miracles. So out of this whole list, we are left only with teachers. But I would like to know why, if we abolish the others, we shouldn't also abolish the teachers. Maybe because this will not stand in good stead with our scholar friends. Let's read another passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And by now you'll begin to see why I am so concerned and getting so heated up about this. Heated up physically as well as spiritually. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Let me read this all the way to verse 14. And God's gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip. What for? What do we need all these people for? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for upbuilding the body of Christ. What for? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wile. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Notice that again, like the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, we see that these offices, all of them, are vital to the upbuilding of the church. Who are the apostles? Now you'll recall why I preached the other time about apostles. That those who were sent forth, the word apostle means sent forth, those who went forth to preach elsewhere, to carry the word of God elsewhere with His authority, with His power, the church builders. These are the apostles in every generation. The first training team are apostles. The second training team are apostles. These are apostles of the New Testament church. These are the people who build the churches up, who may bring churches into being, otherwise they wouldn't even exist. They're apostles. And then we have prophets. There we are again, prophets. Paul lists them again. Are prophets only for the first 50 years of the church's life, and the next 2,000 years we don't need prophets anymore? That's what the scholars want us to believe, but not what the Bible tells us here. These are all vital, each one, because if we do away with prophets, we might as well throw out the evangelists, we might as well throw out the pastors and teachers as well. You cannot throw one out without throwing the others out. All these offices are vital to the upbuilding of the church until we attain the fullness of the stature of Christ. No wonder we cannot attain the fullness of the stature of Christ, because today we don't have these ministries. Now then, third thing I want to say of the Lord's teaching here is this. When we return to Matthew 23, verse 34, I'd like you again to notice the tense. I am continuously sending to you prophets, wise men and scribes, experts in the law, scribes, experts in wisdom, in practical spiritual wisdom, the wise men, but first and foremost the prophets, those who speak forth God's word. The fourth point I want to mention is this. If these scholars are right that prophecy has finished with the close of the New Testament, and maybe they haven't read Revelation chapter 11. Because Revelation 11 is undeniably referring to the last days, in the days when the Antichrist arrives, the beast appears on the scene. And in Revelation 11, we read of the two great prophets of God who challenge the authority of the beast, who preach God's word in the last days. So are these not prophets? Revelation 11 tells us that they are prophets. There again, the falsity of this exegesis is shown. But most importantly, let me come to the fifth point. What was the characteristic mark of the New Testament that in the very opening chapters of Acts we read? In Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, when the Apostle Peter has to explain what is happening in Pentecost, what happened when the Spirit came down at Pentecost, he explained this thing in terms of Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. What does Joel chapter 2 verse 28 say? There we read it. Let me read it to you in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And this is what we read. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. My Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And what will happen? Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, dreams and visions in the Old Testament are always connected with prophecy. The prophets saw visions, they dreamed dreams. And now the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Notice this, on everybody. All flesh simply means everybody. So that everyone will be prophesied, when men and women alike, your sons and your daughters, men and women, everybody will prophesy. That was the whole point of the New Testament. The point of the New Testament, the coming of the Holy Spirit, what was it for? Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And that is what's happening, that the Spirit is poured out on everybody. Everyone, not only the apostles who were speaking there in tongues at the time and prophesying, but everyone in the New Testament age were to be prophets, fulfilling Moses' desire and dream, fulfilling Paul's desire and dream. That's why he says to them, pursue the gift of prophecy, because the Spirit has now been poured out on all flesh. You can all prophesy. In fact, in his detailed instructions in 1 Corinthians 14, he tells them that they may all prophesy one by one. Give everyone in the church a chance to prophesy, because you are all prophets if you but seek the gift of prophecy. Can you catch this vision, brothers and sisters? Can you catch this vision? Can you catch the vision of a church in which everyone is a prophet or prophetess? What is the value of this? What is the value of this? Today, the upbuilding of the church is dependent usually upon one person, namely the pastor. He is supposed to have the whole responsibility of building up the church. If he can't manage this, he might get what is called a Christian education. Notice the word, Christian education director. Wonderful. We are back to the intellectuals again. We are back to education again. Everything is education. Wonderful, right? We have thrown away the apostles and prophets, and now we have Christian education directors. We have done a wonderful job of God's church, haven't we? What is the reason that Paul wants them to do this? Because as you read on, you will see, he wants a ministry in which everyone participates in building up each other. You don't depend on me to build you up, because if you have the gift of prophecy, which I earnestly desire that you have, you will be able to build each other up. How much faster, how much quicker can we build up the church of Christ when everyone is active and not just passively sitting there to be fed? And this is what Paul says in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. He says, let two or three speak, and let the other people listen to what these two or three prophets are saying, and weigh in their minds, evaluate what they are saying. Use discernment, insight, just as you must do with what I am saying. You must ask yourself, is what he is saying scriptural? Or is he just going around to bash the church again? Some people think I have nothing to do with it. It's a hobby called church bashing. My intense and burning desire is to rebuild the church of Christ until it is what the Lord Jesus died to make it. when he poured out his spirit after his crucifixion and resurrection, when he poured out his spirit, it was that all his sons and his daughters might prophesy. That is what I aim to accomplish. Scholars are no scholars. Let the church say what it may. I shall aim to build that church until my latest and last breath. If I were not aiming to fulfill God's word, I will not be in this ministry. I'll find myself some other job to do. But so long as God has given me this task, so help me God, I will see it be done. Until every one of his people, every one of you, become his prophets and speak his word with power and authority in this age. I don't want to have a spiritual kindergarten which I'm going to nurse for the rest of my life. Spiritual babies who forever I have to stick the bottle in this mouth and the bottle in that mouth, and this one starts yelling, so I have to stick the bottle in that mouth and change the nappies whenever they commit sin and do some mess, I have to clean them up. I've got a whole spiritual nursery to look after. I'm running a spiritual nursery school. No, indeed. This will be a school of prophets of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you see that the prophets had school. But let us proceed. Seeing that we have seen the importance of this, let me quickly, in the remaining time, talk about how we have these prophets. Exactly how? Well, I have just hinted that prophets need training too. In the Old Testament, there were schools of prophets. We read of one of these in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 10. One school that was headed by the great prophet Samuel, that great man of God, one of the earliest prophets of Israel. It says that he headed a whole school of prophets, and no wonder they sought to learn from this mighty man of God how to be a prophet of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we see that Elisha is in charge of another school of prophets at a somewhat later date. 2 Kings 6, 1. There the prophets were trained under this mighty man of God, Elisha, who himself was trained, of course, with others under Elijah, another mighty man of God. You see, one of the important reasons for prophecy is that it is itself designed in the form of discipleship. In the Old Testament, the only place you can see discipleship is always in the schools of the prophets. And the Lord Jesus deliberately modeled the New Testament pattern on the patterns of the prophets. That is why you have disciples. The prophets had disciples. And the Lord Jesus himself, of course, trained up those who were then in their turn to become the mouthpieces of the Lord. Let me quickly deal with a number of points concerning the marks of a prophet. And I would like you all to determine and judge in listening to this whether what we say, and I stress again, whether what I am saying is the word of God or not. For whether I stand or fall, I wish to be judged on one point alone, whether I am a true prophet of God or not. If not, your responsibility is not to listen to a word I say, for then I am a false prophet. Whether in my life and in my words I bear the mark of a prophet or not is to me the most vital thing. And whether you in time will also bear the marks of a prophet or not is for me the most vital thing. For if you do not, then I have failed of my ministry. I would have done better in some other job. I have wasted my time. For as Paul said, I have labored in vain, when he was concerned about the Galatians. The marks of a prophet. The first mark of a prophet, above all things, of course, is that he is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God clothes him, as we saw last week when I expounded on being endued, clothed with power from on high. But that's what he wanted all his apostles to be clothed with power from on high. There you see that in the Lord's own teaching to his disciples, he was training them as prophets. Because to be endued with the Spirit, to be clothed with the Spirit and with the power from on high, was the first mark of prophets, of the prophet. In the Old Testament, we see that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, or 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. Because when you are filled with the Spirit, when you are clothed with the power from on high, you are no longer the person who is talking. It is God speaking through you. You speak no more your own ideas, no more your own thoughts. You must learn, in becoming servants of God, You speak no more your own opinions. Your own ideas count for nothing. You speak God's word. Is that not what every Christian should learn to do? Well, in so doing, you're learning to be a prophet. The prophet speaks God's word, not his own words, not his own ideas. He may have his own ideas, but he puts them aside that he may speak God's word. Remarkably, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 20, the Lord told his disciples that this is exactly what would happen. Matthew 10, verse 20. When you stand before kings, when you are judged and tried, the Lord said to his disciples, don't be afraid. Because it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of God speaking through you. That means you are all prophets. It is the Spirit of God speaking through you. That was exactly the mark of the prophet. All his disciples would be prophets. And when you are questioned, when you are tried, you stand there and don't worry what you will say. Open your heart to God. Commune with him and he will speak through you. The second mark of a prophet, most important thing, is what is it that he says? He proclaims the good news of God. He proclaims the good news. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. But who does he proclaim it to? He proclaims it to the poor and the needy. Oh, would to God the church will return to a respect for the poor and the needy. Love the poor, love the needy, despise the rich. I said it. God's word said it. Despise the rich. Speak hard to the rich. Speak gently to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. Isaiah 61, verse 6. Today the church wants to speak to the rich. They want to glory in the rich. The elder of the church, look at him. Ha! He is the managing director of this and that. And this elder of the church, what is he? He is professor of this and that. And here, this one and that. All the great men of the world we honor. Where are the poor? The prophet of God, let me tell you, proclaims God's word, good news, to the poor. And the Lord Jesus quoted these very words in Luke 14, verse 18, when he opened his own ministry. Do you love the poor? Do you love the despised? Do you love the humble? Then you have the marks of a prophet. The prophet had no patience with the rich, no patience with the mighty. He loved the poor. The Lord Jesus always loved the weak, the nobody. When Herod the king wanted to talk to him, he would not speak one word to Herod. Herod could not get one word out of him. He would not dignify Herod with one word. He didn't answer his questions. You remember that? But there was one poor woman by the well of Samaria, a non-entity of this world, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus sat down by the well and talked to her. We don't know how long, maybe 1 hour, maybe 2 hours. He just talked with this nobody. He loved the nobodies, the poor, the despised. This is the people he loved. That is the mark of a prophet. But those people who consort with the great, who love to be in the company of the rich, these are no prophets. Turn your backs upon them. I don't mean to say we shouldn't talk to these people. But I have always made it a point, and so being greatly disliked in the churches, that when I speak to a church of rich people, I speak hard to them. When I speak to the poor, I speak gently. My heart is with them. I seek in these ways to walk with the Lord. The third mark of a prophet, he condemns sin. He does not compromise against sin. He will not tolerate sin. Read the prophets of the Old Testament. Look in there and see. The prophets denounce sin. I denounce it too. I denounce sin in the church. And then they say, you're judging. You're very judgmental, they say. Thanks be to God. I shall not be muzzled. If there is sin in the church, if the church will not live according to the word of God, so help me God, I shall not cease to denounce it. And let any man try to sin in the church, and he shall not escape the words of rebuke. Now, that is the mark of a prophet. In the Old Testament, you see this again and again happening. All the time, read to you Micah chapter 3, verse 8, the mark of a prophet. Micah chapter 3, verse 8, lest you think that I am inventing all this thing. I want you to be sure that you understand that I speak the word of God. And what does Micah chapter 3, verse 8 say? But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of God, and with justice and might. What for? Why am I filled with the Spirit? Why am I filled with justice and might? Notice these words. To declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. That's why I'm filled with the Spirit of God, to declare sin against the people of God. And they refuse to be silenced. You remember when Amaziah tried to silence the prophet Amos? They don't talk anymore about the sins of Israel. Be quiet about the sins of Israel. You must not speak against Israel. You must not speak against God's people. Amos said, let me tell you something. I will say, not only I will speak against God's people, I will tell you this. God's people will be utterly destroyed. Oh, that's what the response he got from Amos. Read it carefully in the mighty prophets of God. And then they will quote to you, but the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, you must not judge. We do not judge. It is God who judges. The prophet, remember, does not speak his own opinion. He speaks God's word. I do not judge any man. I have no right to judge any man. The Lord is saying you personally must not judge. No servant of God makes a personal judgment. But when there is violation of the word of God, that is not a question of personal judgment. It is in violation of his word. That is the point. And there we cannot be silent. Let no man misquote Matthew 7:1 to you. This has nothing to do with personal judgments. When God, when these great prophets denounce the sins of Israel, and individuals also within Israel, they often mentioned individuals by name and condemned them by name. It was not because they had a personal animosity against them. They had no feeling against these people themselves. They were not passing personal judgments. They were speaking God's word when God's word was violated. If you are not satisfied with Micah 3:8, let me read to you Isaiah 58, verse 1. The great prophet Isaiah says exactly the same thing. The ministry of a prophet. Cry aloud. Spare not. Notice the word. Spare not. Don't tone it down. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. That is how loud it should be. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin. That's the prophetic task, to denounce sin wherever it's seen. And I would be grateful to you if you see sin in my life, kindly denounce it to me, because never would you do me a greater favor. If you see pride in me, come to me and say, I see pride in you, and I don't like what I see. I will thank you. I will thank you from the depth of my heart if I love righteousness, if I love holiness. Denounce me for my sins, I beg of you, that I may know my error and straighten out my path by the mercies of God. Never say, oh, I must not judge. I beg of you to judge me. Beg of you to denounce my sins. Only so may I be preserved in the grace of God from falling into destruction. The marks of the prophet. The next mark of the prophet. Holiness. Holiness. How can I denounce sin if I am unholy? Holiness is the central mark of the prophet. The word holy, righteous, look in the prophet. Get a concordance and look under holy, righteous, and see it there. The prophets are forever speaking about justice, of steadfast love. All of these things have to do with holiness and righteousness. And that is why the Apostle Peter was able to say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, he speaks of God's holy prophets. That's the mark of the prophet, that they are holy. 2 Peter 3:2. The next mark of the prophet, close communion with God. That is why they were called men of God, because they stood in a close relationship to God. They were constantly called men of God, servants of God. And because of their close communion to God, Amos makes a remarkable statement. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. What does Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 say? Amos says that God does nothing without revealing his will to the prophet. That is the glory of it. When you walk close to God, so you will know His will, so you will be able to instruct the people. That is why you're able to build up the church. How can you build up the church when you don't even know what God's will is? How can you build up one another when you don't know what God's will is? Close communion with God. Prophecy, in fact, is often spoken of as an answer to prayer. Now, this point I would like to connect to the next point. The prophets were holy, but they were men of great love. Love. If you had met the prophet of God, you would see his love. He loved God above all else. He loved God's people. That's why he's condemning their sin, because he doesn't want them to perish. That's why a father chastens his child. Spare the rod, Proverbs says, and you will destroy the child. You must not spare the rod. It hurts you to beat the child, but you don't beat the child. That child will think that sinning is okay. Sinning is all right. I can carry on sinning. Love is what is a characteristic mark of the prophet. Oh, how they wept over Israel. They condemned their sins because they loved them. And when Israel would not hear, they wept. Look at the book of Lamentations. Look how Jeremiah wept over Israel. My heart is broken, he says. My heart has become a fountain of tears when I see Israel destroyed. I prophesied their destruction. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't repent. The whole book of Lamentation touches one's heart. The prophet wept his eyes out because Israel wouldn't listen. We do not denounce sin because we dislike a person. That we may not do. No prophet of God may do this. He must speak God's word, and he must speak it motivated by love. This is one of the most essential things for anyone to understand. That is why Paul says, I show you a better way. Because unless you're consumed with love, why do you care whether you build up the other guy or not? And if you don't care about building him up, why should you worry about prophecy? Because prophecy is for building other people up. That's what it just told us. And if you don't care about the next guy, you don't care about prophecy either. No use for prophecy.